through the flood, through whatever may come. Thank you so much. Let's just bow for prayer right now. Would you join me? Let's just pray. Father, thank you for the assurance that no matter what comes, you are always with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that it's through the fire that you refine us, through the fire that you teach us and train us and make us stronger and make us rely upon you even more. Lord, thank you that the fire cannot hurt our faith. It only refines it. And thank you again for your faithfulness in all times, even in the hard times. And this song reminds us that there is always a hill to climb. There's heavy burdens to bear. And Lord, you told us to take up our cross daily and follow you. And we know that that's never easy, never has been, never will be. But we'll look to you and thank you for that privilege and for the grace to bear that cross. Thank you again for everyone being here today, for the sweet spirit in our church, for the privilege we have to worship, to look to your word, to sing together. And Lord, thank you for, again, being with those who have special needs and have been heavy-hearted this week. All of us, in fact, have been so heavy and burdened with what's going on down in Florida. And Lord, again, we just lift these dear people to you and pray that as a church family, you would just encourage those folks and just supply the needs to their hearts and lives in their great, great loss. Father, thank you for mending broken hearts and families that are just shattered because of what's happened. A school that is shattered because of this tragedy. A whole community and even our whole nation that just wants to rally around and just support them through our prayers and ask for your comfort, ask for your blessing in every kind of way. And we pray, Father, that this may cause each one, even those far removed from where it happened, to realize that we're not guaranteed of any given day what may happen. Lord, you've told us that we're not to boast, in fact, of tomorrow, for we know not what a day may bring forth. And so may this cause us to make sure, as the song just reminded us, to make sure it's well with our soul. And even here today, I pray, Lord, we might examine ourselves, make sure we're in the faith and ready to meet you. And should that time come, even in a moment's notice, Lord, help us to be prepared and be saved and be ready. And then, as the song also reminded us, to finish well, to strive to serve you to the best of our ability and to honor you with our lives. That is our prayer. That's our goal today. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Please take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter 2. We're preaching a series of messages dealing with the church. We began last Sunday, and we're going to continue today. Last Sunday, we talked about the foundation of the church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, and no other foundation could be laid. Today, we're looking at a passage of Scripture where we read about the formation of the church. Jesus promised that not only would he be the foundation upon this rock of truth, upon this bedrock, I will build my church, but he said, I will build my church. And so here we see that taking place, the formation of his church. And there are some things that I hope we can glean from this scripture. We'll read part of the scripture, but keep your Bibles open. We'll come back and look at some more as the message unfolds. We'll begin in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. On this day, we have the formation of the church. The formation of the church. Now, as we think of the church, the way we size up the church and the way that the Lord looks upon the church are sometimes different matters altogether. We see big churches and we see little churches. We see new churches. We see established and old churches. We see contemporary churches or traditional churches like ours. And these things seem to matter most in the way we size up the church. But what the Lord is looking for, let's understand this, is not big or small, traditional or contemporary, or Baptist or Methodist or whatever. You know what the Lord's looking for? He is looking for a healthy church. And as we said last week, the church is not perfect. The church never has been, and it never will be. Has a perfect foundation, has a perfect builder, but the church is not perfect, and we could never aspire to be a perfect church, but we can aspire, and we should aspire, to be a healthy church. What we see here in Acts chapter 2 is the formation of the church. And even in this formative stage, it was not a perfect church. And you know why? Because it was made up of people. Saved people, but nonetheless people. And not perfect people. And so this, even in the formative days, was not a perfect church, but it was a healthy church. And that's what I want to speak to you about today. Marks of a healthy church. We should all want our church to be healthy, right? Healthy in the eyes of the one that founded the church, that builds the church, that should be reflected by the church, and should be honored by the church. If you went to a doctor for a checkup, say, nothing's wrong, but you just want to make sure everything's all right. What would you think of a doctor if he took a look at you? And if you're a man, he says, man, I like that shirt. I think you're pretty good. Look at that shirt. Look at those slacks you've got on. Man, you're good to go. What if you're a lady and you go see your doctor and he looks at you and says, man, I like what you've done with your hair. And he says, well, I think you're in pretty good shape. Well, you know right then you're going to be looking for another doctor. Because the exterior is not what tells the story, right? It's what's on the inside. That doctor, if he's any doctor at all, is concerned about your health. And that can only be diagnosed by checking you out a little bit, maybe even running some tests and so on and so forth. And so this is what the Lord is interested in, not what's on the exterior. That's what we want to see. You know, the Bible says in the Old Testament, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And we do that with individuals. We look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart of the individual. We look at that at the churches. Well, that church is doing good. Man, look at that church, would you? Or we see one that may not have quite such a big attendance. We say, boy, that church never does seem to grow. But that church may be the healthiest church in town. You cannot tell by the outward appearance. The Lord looks upon the inside. So would you join me as we look at Scripture here? And I'd like to point out what I believe are marks of a healthy church. I'll give you several. Number one, in a healthy church, there is clear preaching of the Scriptures. Clear preaching of the Scriptures. Now, mark what I'm saying. I'm not saying preaching that's going to always be agreeable. Preaching that everybody likes. Preaching where everybody goes out and says, man, what a preacher. I hope that you don't ever say that. What I want you to say and what any preacher wants you to say or should want you to say is not what a preacher, but what a message from the Word of God. Because it's not about the preacher. It's about the message. This preacher, like all of us preachers, we do like encouragement. And we really like it from our wives. I want to tell you the truth about it. And so this preacher was fishing for confirmation from his wife that he had done all right that day. They're on their way home from church. And he says to her, he says, honey, let me ask you a question. How many really great preachers do you think there are nowadays? And she looked back at him and she said, probably one less than you think. I love that. Well, it's good to be humble, too, if you're a preacher. And our wives can certainly do that. But it's about the preaching. And what we see here is the preaching of Peter. You look at the book of Acts, there are 10 sermons in the book of Acts you'll find recorded. 3 of them are sermons that Peter preached. 6 of them are sermons that Paul preached. And 1, the longest of all that we have recorded anyway, is Stephen and his sermon. But you look at all of these sermons, they have one thing in common. What is that? They were all grounded in the Scripture, based upon the Bible, not given to entertain, not given to tickle the ears of the congregation. In some cases, like this one, I mean, it's right up front, and it's bold, and it's kind of in-your-face kind of preaching what Peter said to that crowd on that day. But all of these have that one element in common, grounded in the Word of God. And this is what preaching should always do. Preaching should always do this. It should always explain the Bible and make it clear. If there's a fog in the pulpit, there will be definitely a fog in the pew. My job is to make sure that I understand what I'm going to tell you and that what I'm telling you is true according to the Word of God. As it says, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And if you comb through here, and we're not going to have time to get down into every little detail and all the finer points, but if you'll just walk through with me, you'll see that this was a clear presentation of Scripture, where Peter is saying, this has happened because it was written in the Scripture. Let me explain. This is what's happening. And he explains what they're seeing and what they've experienced according to the Old Testament Scripture. You'll look through, for example, verse 23. He talks about the death of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, and how that was not a surprise to God. That was planned. It was foreordained. It was by God's determinate counsel and His foreknowledge, as it says in the King James in verse 23. That is, this was God's plan from the beginning. And no doubt Peter probably used other scriptures to reinforce that. The scriptures like Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. How he was that sheep that was slaughtered for all of us that had strayed. On him were laid the iniquities of us all, as it says in Isaiah 53. So he grounds that truth of the crucifixion in the Old Testament scriptures. Then he moves from that to the resurrection. He mentions that in verse 24 and following, and he links that to David's prediction in the Psalms. He calls David, it's interesting, he calls David in verse 29 a patriarch, and then he calls David a prophet in verse 30, because in that psalm, it was a prophetic psalm, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Christ would not be left in corruption, that is, he wouldn't just be left in the ground, in the tomb. He would be raised to incorruption, and he would come out glorified, which he did. He also moves from that to the exaltation, verses 33 down to verse 35. He talks about Christ being raised to the Father's right hand, and now he's seated next to the Father. And all of that, again, in fulfillment of what the scriptures say, and you'll find that in Psalm 110 about the exaltation, waiting until Christ's foes become his footstool. That is, ultimately, he's coming back, he's going to be the victor, and he's going to take his rightful place as the ruler, the king over all things. And we await that day, do we not? And then the summary of it all in verse 36 is that God has made this same Jesus that you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now you'll notice he mentions in verse 23 and also again in verse 36, he says to that congregation, you, in fact, are responsible for his crucifixion. Now we all know one of the first lessons of public speaking, whether you're a preacher or you're talking to any crowd, is you need to know your audience, right? You're supposed to know who you're speaking to. And Peter knew them well. Peter knew his fellow Jews. And here he is standing up in this mob of people. We know it's a mob of people because we're going to see that 3,000 of them at least were there. They received the message and were saved at this very event when he was preaching. And so he knew they were fellow Jews that had been responsible. They were part of that crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. And they said that before Pontius Pilate, and that led to his crucifixion. So we see here Peter standing up boldly, standing up before people he knew and knew well, and calling them out for what they had done. And this is what preaching is supposed to do. Tied to the Bible, telling it like it is. After all, what is preaching? Preaching is not the preacher getting up saying, well, this is what I think about such and such. Preaching is not telling a bunch of stories, because if you want to go to storytelling, go down to Jonesboro, okay? They have the storytelling. I'm not a comedian, and you know that, though I like a good laugh, but this is no place just for laughing. This is a place, the pulpit, for speaking forth the words of God. My job, as Peter's was, or any preacher's job, is to declare the Word of God and just lay it out there and take it, like it, lump it, refuse it, or accept it. Our job, listen, the job of the preacher is not to edit the message. The job of the preacher is to deliver the message. And that's exactly what he did. The Scripture says this. It means this. This is what has happened. And even the coming of the Holy Spirit, that also had been fulfilled. Verse 33, he mentions that also. Don't want to overlook that. He said, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. All of that was in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now it had happened. And he ties that to the Scripture and says, this is but the fulfillment of what God said would happen. So the message was clear, it's to the point, it was bold, it was based on Scripture, and this is what people need then and now. And I suggest to you that any healthy church, whether it's this church or any church, must have the clear preaching of the Scripture. So much preaching has been described this way in our modern day and our modern way of thinking. Too much preaching is like this. It's a mild-mannered man telling mild-mannered people how to be more mild-mannered. That is, we just kind of come together and we hear kind of a talk. And everybody says, well, wasn't that a nice sermon? And the preacher feels good and the congregation feels good. And we kind of go about our business and say, well, we've been to church. That's not what preaching is. Preaching, by its very nature, is direct. It is confrontational. That isn't to say it's ugly. That isn't to say it's mean. But it is confrontational. We are confronted, not just you, but listen, I've heard this message before you have. And here I am, I'm hearing it again, because it's not just preached to you, it's preached to me, right? And it's always confrontational. God is confronting us with the truth. And I want you to notice one other thing before we move on. Look at verse 36 once again. Therefore, he's coming to his conclusion. Here it is. Therefore, as a result of everything else I've said to you about the crucifixion, about the resurrection, about the ascension, exaltation, about the giving of the Holy Spirit, and now he's coming one day to make his foes his footstool. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Let all the house of Israel know, assuredly. Say the word assuredly. The word assuredly means certainly. It's been said that the hallmark of the Christian faith is certainty. When we hear preaching, we hear the Bible, and the Bible is not a suggestion. It's not, this is the way it might have been, or this is the way it might be. It's the way it is. And there is certainty. And I love that word. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, with certainty, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We don't make Jesus Lord. The Father has already done that. He's proved that by his resurrection and by his exaltation and by his ascension. And so preaching is so very important to the health of the church. It's been said that Bible preaching will both disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. Bible preaching will not only humble you, but it will lift you up. Bible preaching is not to hurt us, it's to help us. But in the process of helping us, it will often hurt us. Understand? Because it's not always pleasant, but it's what we need to hear. Here's the point of preaching. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. That's how the Lord builds his church, is through the preaching of the word. So a healthy church is a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. And by the way, let me just stop here before I move on. I just want to say, I appreciate you coming week after week after week, because that tells me you want to hear the Bible. Am I right? Because you wouldn't come because you know that I'm going to give you the Bible by the grace of God if I'm in my right mind. I have no message to give you but the Bible. I marvel at these churches. I hear some of them on TV and they're coming out, they're spinning something. They're telling you how to have a better this, a better that. And I'm thinking, man, these guys are marketing gurus. Where do they come up with all this stuff being able to offer their congregation? All I know to give you is the Scripture. And that's what you need. That's what I need. And that's what we all need, a healthy church. Number two, healthy church has a converted membership. Well, that stands to reason, doesn't it? Can't have a healthy church if you don't have saved people in the church. Look what happens here. Not only was there Bible preaching, but look at verse 37. Let's read on further. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That means for the forgiveness of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. I believe he's referring there to the Gentiles. even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's pretty good, wouldn't you say? 3,000 people say, you say, man, what a preacher. No, man, what a message. What a God. Because this was the work of God. It wasn't the work of Peter. This is the same Peter that just a matter of weeks before denied that he even knew Christ. And now he's preaching, and by the grace of God, God is using him to draw in 3,000 people in one setting on one preaching occasion. Can you imagine? We're told back in chapter 1, 120 people originally in this church. 120 people in an upper room praying. Then Pentecost in chapter 2, we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's referred to that earlier. And now the preaching on the day of Pentecost. And now the church grows, listen to this, from 120 to 3,120. How's that for church growth? Would that present some problems, some people problems, some logistical problems? I think probably so. Some seating problems, all kinds of issues. But this was of God. And the great thing was, of those 3,000 that were added to the church, all 3,000 were converted. There weren't any tares in with the wheat. There weren't any professing Christians. They were all possessing Christians. Now notice what happens. This is so important. In a converted membership, first of all, there had to be conviction. Where's that? Verse 37. Now, when they had heard this, the preaching of the word, they were pricked in their heart. That's conviction. That's what that's describing. That is, they were made to feel uncomfortable, not before Peter, but before God. They got the point of the message. Not because Peter was such an effective preacher, but because of the truth of what he said. You have crucified the very Son of God. Oh no. They realized, oh no, what have we done? And they were pricked in their heart. So much so, they didn't wait for Peter to give an invitation. It wasn't a high-powered invitation that these 3,000 people were saved. No, the people in the congregation cried out and said, what must we do? I'd like to see that sometime. Even while I'm preaching. For somebody somewhere to stand up and say, Brother Stan, what do I need to do? That'd be refreshing, wouldn't it? That's exactly what happened here. Men and brethren, what must we do? We've crucified the Lord of glory, the Son of God. And then what did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. And so we see their conviction move them to conversion. And they accepted the Lord. It tells us that in verse 41. They gladly received His word and then were baptized. But the conversion had to do with the message and with their change of heart about what they'd heard. Repentance means change of mind that leads to a change of will and a change of action. That is, they suddenly realized that's a change of mind. Oh no, we've messed up. We thought we were doing the right thing. We've done the wrong thing. That's what happens any time a person is saved. You realize you're doing the wrong thing. You've been thinking the wrong way. And now the Lord is telling you, you're wrong and I'm right and you need to get in line. Starts with the thinking, then the will. That's why they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? We've got to change a course of action. And that's exactly what they did. Their lives were changed. What happened here cannot be accounted for by human manipulation. That's not conversion. Human manipulation had nothing to do with it. It was divine conversion, changing their hearts and drawing them. Notice again what is said here. The promise, verse 39, look at this. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, and then watch this, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What was Peter saying? Peter is saying, God is calling you. God is speaking to you. He has spoken to you. Don't just listen to my voice, listen to His voice. I hope we understand if we're saved today is because God spoke to us. Not in an audible voice, but it was louder than that. In our heart, He called us. He called us through His Word. He called us through the truth. He called us through some teacher or preacher or through some tract or something we read or heard. But it was His calling, His wooing, His drawing. That's what He's saying. This is nothing that can be reduced to a human level or a human work. This is God's work. So you have conviction, and then you have conversion, but then you have confession, and that's through the ordinance of baptism. You see, baptism doesn't save you, it just shows you are saved. So He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it tells us down in verse 41 that they all were baptized, as many as heard the message and responded. Notice that. It doesn't say most of them got baptized, but a few of them wanted to wait and put it off. It doesn't say that. It says when they heard the message, received the message, that is, they heard the truth, responded to the truth, they were saved, they were all baptized. Baptism is important. It's not important because it saves you. It's important because it shows you are saved. And does the Bible not say, with the heart man believeth, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation? And most likely, when folks were baptized in that day, they gave a confession with their mouth at the same time they were put under the water. That is to say, they said they were a believer in Jesus Christ. And so this was the marking of them as a Christian. What can we say about baptism? Three things the Bible tells us, and so very important. First of all, there's the motive of baptism. Why do you get baptized? Because the Lord tells you to. That's the motive. Why do you do anything? Well, we all have a motive or a reason for doing something. The reason why we're baptized is because the Lord gave it as a command. It is not a suggestion. It is a command. Notice verse 38 again. Don't miss it. Repent and be baptized. Those are given in the form of commands. Non-negotiable. This is what you do, Peter says. You repent and then you're baptized. So they didn't question. They weren't going to put it off. They weren't going to think about it. They weren't going to pray about it. Listen, you never have to pray about something that is the known will of God. Let's be honest. Sometimes we say we're going to pray about something, it's just a stall tactic. Just to put something off that we don't want to do, that we know we ought to do. They didn't do that. So there is the motive for baptism. And then there is the method of baptism, which is immersion. That's what baptized means, put under. And then there is the meaning of baptism, which means you're identifying with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. Somebody goes under the water. We see that from time to time. And whenever you see it, that's what it's a picture of. Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and these believers, as all of us when we were baptized, or those who are yet to be baptized, are saying, I believe He did this for me. I am identifying myself as a follower, as a believer, as joined with Him spiritually. That's what it says in the Bible in Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So you have here converted members, convicted, then converted, and then confessing their conversion in the water of baptism. Old William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, said this, and this was over 100 years ago. Imagine what he would say today. He forewarned of our days. And even near his day, he said, the chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, that's the new birth, politics without God, and heaven without hell. And we've lived to see all of that, haven't we? Where the very heart of the matter is taken out. And now people want to have church. And now You have to qualify. Are you a part of a born-again church, or are you just part of a church? Is there any other kind than a born-again church? Is there any other kind of Christian than a born-again Christian? But now we have to qualify as to what we truly are, because we've gotten so far away from the truth. So a healthy church is based upon the preaching, the clear preaching of the Bible. It's also based upon a converted membership. Thirdly, watch this. Let's move ahead in verse 42. And let's read the scripture and I'll give it to you. Verse 42. Are you with me? And they continued steadfastly. Notice that. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Let's stop right there. A third mark of a healthy church is continuing obedience. Continuing obedience. This is one of the elements that's missing, and sadly missing in the church today. And I will say in our church as well, because we have a lot of professing people that say they've been converted, but they're not doing what this is talking about. These people understood that when Peter told them to repent and get baptized, and they did that, that was not somehow like crossing the finish line where they could say, whoa, boy, I've made it. Now I'm good to go. I can check that off, and I've got my insurance for heaven. They didn't look at it that way. It wasn't crossing a finish line at all. It was rather to them like leaving the starting line, wasn't it? And they continued. Notice, they continued steadfastly. What's that mean, steadfastly? That means with a tenacity or with purpose, with resolve. That is, they took their membership, their Christian life, seriously. I'll say that again. They took the Christian life seriously. They didn't just take heaven and hell seriously. They took the Christian life seriously. They continued steadfastly in what the apostles were teaching. That means they were learning. They realized they didn't know it all. I wish some people would understand they don't know it all. I think some people believe when they got saved, they just got a dose of knowledge they don't need anymore. You know, they just learned it all. Some kind of a divine infusion of truth. You know, they've got the whole Bible. They know it. No, they don't know it. And none of us know it. And it is a lifelong journey of learning. Well, let me ask you, are you interested in learning? Are you interested in growing? They were. This is a healthy church. They were in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship. That means they shared with one another. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. Breaking of bread. What's that talking about? It's not just talking about having Sunday dinner or a meal. It's talking about really the Lord's Supper. That's what's in mind here. Communion, as we call it, or the Lord's Supper. You know, it's with sadness I tell you this, but I'm just going to be upfront and honest. Several years ago, we started having the Lord's Supper partly on Sunday morning. In some months, we do it Sunday evening. We'd alternate back and forth and back and forth. And you know what was really the driving force of that? I'll just be honest and tell you. The driving force was because a lot of our members proved by their inactivity and their lack of interest, they weren't going to come on Sunday night. That's sad to say. But the attitude seemingly was, well, they're going to have communion tonight, and I know I really ought to go, if you even went that far, really ought to go, but they didn't come. And so we started having it on Sunday morning so that more people would participate in something that's fundamental in the worship and life of the church. The Lord's Supper is not optional, folks. Think of what the Lord's Supper represents. It's the body of Christ was given as a perfect sacrifice. It's the blood of our Lord and Savior. And you have to convince people to be a part of a service like that. That's the one service you don't want to miss. Because Jesus is front and center. More powerful than any message a preacher could ever preach. An object lesson. You take the wafer, you take the cup. and you think about what he did for all of us, they were serious about it. And they took part in that. And then in prayers, the same is sadly true for that. This is talking about corporate prayers. Literally, it means in the prayers, which speaks not of their personal prayer life, but of their corporate prayer life. You can't get people to come to a prayer meeting. How do I know? Because I attend the one on Wednesday night. We have about 200 people here on Sunday morning. We have 60, 70 some on a Wednesday night. And if you just say you're going to have a prayer meeting, you'll have fewer than that. Because people want to come for Bible study, but they won't come for a prayer meeting. It's sad. That's the life of the church. A healthy church. I'm talking to you about a healthy church. Not just a church, but a healthy church. You see, these things were important to them. And I'll add one more thing about this what we're seeing here. And that is, all of this is simple, isn't it? What I read here about this church, it was simple church. And that's the way it ought to be. Simple. We've gotten to the place where we think, if we don't offer this, and we don't have a special group to reach that, and have something that caters to this want and that need and this expectation. They didn't have all that. They didn't have this group, this special interest, this going on, that going on. All of this is just very, very basic and simple. Bible preaching, Bible teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. And that's the way it ought to be. Some of us have gone through the Behold Your God study, and it's a great study. If you get a chance to go through that, please go through that. There's a statement in the beginning of that book. John Snyder, a pastor, wrote that material. And he said something really caught my eye. When I first got a hold of that book, I thought, wow, that's something. He's talking about his experience in Wales. He went over to undergo some further theological training over there, and he wanted to study where he could get access to the books, I guess. And as a part of that adventure, he said he had been in the pastorate here in the States, but he was over there. He got to be a part of a small church, and he said this about that church. It gripped me. He said, it was so refreshing to be a part of a church where I learned what a church could be when the only attraction is God. If God's not a big enough attraction, then something's wrong. And yet we've got to the point as a church where churches think, well, we've just got to be more appealing. No, we need to be more healthy. And we need to do the things that really count. And I'm not saying we shouldn't offer things that are meaningful. But if we neglect the main things, then we've missed the whole mark. We've missed the whole mark. Let me move on here. There's other things that I want to say, and I'm going to have to skip some of this. But I want to say something about the Great Commission before I move on. You know the Great Commission. You know that. Matthew 28. Part of that says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. There's two words that have been forgotten in the Great Commission, I'm afraid. And I think you'll agree with me. What are those two words? To observe. To observe. What's that mean? To keep. To obey. To follow. It's not enough just to teach the truth. Somehow we've gotten to the point where we think the church is good if we just teach the Bible and preach the Bible and we hear the Bible. And we come, my goodness, we come to Sunday school, we come to Awana. We're all the time hearing good preaching, hearing good teaching. When we're in the Bible, preacher, and we're listening and we're hearing, that's not the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. The job's not done until we're living by what we're learning. Right? That's the point. And this is what they were doing. They took it seriously. And some things were mentioned, like we saw fellowship, breaking of bread. All these things were done together. All of them were done together. Let's move on. I want to say just a word about giving. This is another mark of a healthy church. Compassionate giving. Look at verse 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now that's not teaching some form of communism. Some people might say that. That's not what that means at all. And how do we know that? Because people still had their homes. Not everybody sold their home. They weren't living in a commune. People had homes because the Bible tells us that the church met in homes. And it even says this down here later on that they were meeting and breaking bread, verse 46, from house to house. So this was a voluntary thing. It wasn't compulsory. It wasn't forced. It wasn't coerced. People were giving out of the goodness of their hearts in response to need. The Bible has two principles for any church and all churches when it comes to finance. What are those two? The tithe and the offerings. The tithe and the offering. The tithe is required giving. No question. It's 10% off the top. That's what the Bible teaches. 10%. That belongs to God. The first day of every week belongs to God. The first part of every day belongs to God. The first dime of every dollar belongs to God. Can I hear an amen? That's what the Bible teaches. But then there's the offering. That's what this is talking about. Over and above required giving is sacrificial giving out of the heart, the goodness of people's heart, where they see need and they respond to it. And Christians of all people should be the most generous. And we shouldn't have to have worldly methods to raise money. It's always sad when I see what some churches are doing in order to raise funds. That they're having fundraising. We stopped doing that when we realized. And it was sad that we had to wake up and realize it was wrong. Sometimes we would have fundraising. You don't see fundraising in the Bible. You don't see yard sales for churches in the Bible. It cheapens the church. It makes it like any worldly institution. God's means of finance is tithes and offerings out of the hearts of the people. And we ought to be giving people. We're stewards of our time and our talents and our treasures. And so we ought to be giving people. And then there's another thing I want to mention here as a mark of a healthy church, and that is a common bond of unity. Look at verse 46. And they, continuing daily, there's a continuing again, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. This is what the Lord had prayed for. Back in John 17, Jesus had prayed to the Father like this. What a prayer it was. Neither pray I for these alone, he said, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Did you hear that? Jesus praying for unity so the world would know that the Father had sent him. What's going to convince the world Jesus is gone back to heaven? They can't see Jesus anymore. What will convince the world that there's anything to this Christianity? It's the unity, the bond of God's people. That will be the convincer. And the glory, he goes on to pray, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is the kind of unity we see right here. They continued with one accord. That's what one accord means, in unity. Unity of purpose, unity of heart. It didn't mean they all acted the same. They didn't look alike. They didn't dress alike. There weren't uniforms. They didn't walk in lockstep like military. Of course not. Unity of heart and mind and purpose. But there was love. It wasn't a forced thing. It was a thing that came from the heart. And notice how this was in practice. They broke bread from house to house. That is, they enjoyed eating together. We enjoy doing that. These people were Baptists, no doubt. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There was unity. Again, Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Think of that. And that's twice that he said that. Father, as you have loved me, I've loved them. Let that same love be in their midst. As I have loved you, Jesus says, you love one another. This is not human type love. This is divine kind of love that we share one with another. And one way you show love for somebody else is that you want to be with them. Isn't that true? You haven't forgotten. We just got out of Valentine's Day. When was it, last Wednesday? And you wanted to be with your sweetheart, didn't you? Yes, you did. And when we heard about the terrible tragedy, oftentimes we heard that in remarks made, hug your kids tighter tonight. Hug them tighter. Be thankful for those you have. Love on those. Show that love. We say we love one another. Do we really? This is what it says in Hebrews 10:25. It tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is, the closer we get to the coming of Christ, the more we ought to want to be together. If we really believe that we're getting closer to His coming, and we know we are, we need to be encouraging one another. That's exhorting. Keep on, keeping on, finish well. That's what we do when we come together. We say, you can do it, you can do it, let's do it together. And then one last thing, and this will be a good way to close based on that thought about unity. Not only is there a common bond of unity, a mark of a healthy church, but notice this, there is also a constant growth. A constant growth of the church. Verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Again, we see it's God's responsibility. He said, I will build my church. We don't build the church. He builds the church. It's the Lord adding to the church daily those that are being saved. Now notice this. Those that are being saved are being added to the church. Why is that? Because everybody who's saved needs a church. That's why. Can you imagine a family, husband and wife, having a baby and leaving that newborn somewhere and saying, well, I hope that baby can make it. I hope it does well. We've had the baby. Now, we'll just leave the baby and we'll pray for the baby and hope the baby does all right. Hope it survives. Well, that's unthinkable. That's criminal. And so it would also be criminal in a spiritual sense to take a newborn babe, a babe in Christ, and not put that babe in a family. Would it not? What is true of a newborn Christian is true of all believers. We need the body. We need to be a part of the church. Don't you see? The church is central to God's purpose and God's plan for everything that He's doing in this book of Acts and on forward. And it needs to be a healthy church. And a healthy church will be a reproducing church. And those who are saved will be a part of it. And they'll want to continue. Everybody needs three homes. We need a home where we grow up. A family. Thank God for a good one. If you have a good family, don't take that for granted. I'm not talking about the house you live in. I'm talking about the family you live in. Who cares about the house? I'd rather be in a loving family, live in a shack, than I would in a fancy mansion where there's no Christian instruction and love. Wouldn't you? I'm talking about the people, the family. We need a family like that. We need a heavenly home. And then we need a church home. That's what we need. Let's bow for prayer. Father, help us to see what the church is to be. And help us to be a part of that. To do what we need to do, that our church will be as healthy as it possibly can be. Lord, it's You that is the one who evaluates our church, examines. That's not left up to us. We don't know the workings and the hearts of everyone. That's up to You. But Lord, we do pray as You look at our church, that it will be a healthy church in Your eyes. Based on what we know from Your Word, help us to do all we can do to that end. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. And everybody said, Amen. Let me ask you this in closing. We have our invitation. We've heard about a healthy church, marks of a